Well, good morning. So a few weeks ago, we started a brand new series titled, What the Bible Says. And today our lesson is titled, What the Bible Says About the Promises of God. What the Bible Says About the Promises of God. And so this book right here is filled with promises that God made to people. Better than that, this book is filled with promises that God made to you. God has made you many great and precious promises. My question to you this morning is this: have you discovered them yet? And if I were to ask you, could you write a list of 25 promises of God? I mean, could you do it relatively quick? Just jot out 25 promises of God. Are you claiming these promises of God daily in your life? Well, what is a promise? A promise is a declaration or assurance that one will do or not do something. All right? And so it's a declaration that you will or you will not do something. It's also a vow. A vow is a promise. And so when you get married, your vow, you make a promise to each other. And so the Bible contains promises that God is helping us in our fight against sin. There are promises in the Word of God where God is telling us that He strengthens us for the battles that lie ahead. That's Psalm 18, verse 39. The Bible is filled with promises that God is helping us in our desire to know Him. You know, 1 Peter 4:7, you know, says, James 4:7, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. And so Peter writes, by these He granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. I love the way Peter worded that. His precious and magnificent promises. That's what they are. They're precious and magnificent. And God has never made a promise that He didn't intend on making good on. Peter says that the Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but that all come to repentance. And so the reason I had Doug read that text, that's the promise of Jesus coming. And Peter wants us to know that many mockers are going to come along today and say, where's the promise of His coming? It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't showed up yet. He's clearly not coming. And so it's all to discourage you and to dishearten you. That's what Satan will do. And so Peter lets us know there's only one reason why Jesus hasn't shown up yet. And he tells us what that reason is there in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He says, the Lord is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Because there are people that need time to repent. And God, in His grace, in His love, in His mercy, is giving people the opportunity. What if Jesus had come 30 years ago? Some of you would be lost had He come 30 years ago, right? And so we all have loved ones that we want to see right with God. And so for that reason, I'm okay with Jesus tarrying. Now, obviously, we want Jesus to come. We want to go home with Jesus. We want to be with Jesus. No question about that. But I want to be with Jesus with people that I love, too. Right? And so we need to do everything we can to reach them. But the point is, Jesus is not reneging on His promise. He's just giving men the opportunity to get right with Him. But one day He will return, even though He's given people the opportunity now. And so How many promises are contained in this book? Do you know? Do you have any idea how many promises God has made you in this book? Now, there are about 9,000 promises of God in the Bible total. That's Old Covenant, New Covenant. And so many of the promises were to God's people under law, which would not be a promise to us today. But nonetheless, they're promises that God had made to his people. So there is somewhere in the area of about maybe 4,000 promises of God in the New Testament and the Old Testament that apply to us as well. Because God's made promises in the Old Testament. For example, he would never destroy the earth again with a flood. That's still a valid promise. God still promises he's not going to do that. So that promise is good. So we have to pull that from the Old Testament. Now, I don't know exactly the number in the New Testament, but I have a little book right here that has hundreds of promises of God. Just hundreds of promises of God. And so in every one of these, God is promising you something. He wants to do something for you. And you need to know that so that you can make good on it. And you'll see why that's important as well as we journey on in this thing. So let's talk about them. Let's talk about the promises of God. So as we think about the promises of God, several things I need to point out. Number one, it's always important to figure out the content of the promises. So what is it that God is promising here? All right, so we don't want to make God promise us something that he didn't promise. So what is it that God is promising? So we need to know that. We need to know what the promise is. And so we need to make sure that we're claiming what God has promised. But secondly, the recipient of the promise is important. Because who is the promise for? So we don't want to take a promise that's for someone else and make it for us. You know, for example, turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. In verse 11, it says this. Some other translations, it reads a lot better. But verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And so listen to this promise. And for a long while in this country, it seemed like every televangelist had this verse up. There are mugs you can buy with this verse on it. There are t-shirts you can buy with this verse on it. I've been in church buildings where they have Jeremiah 29:11 plastered all over the place. And it's like, you know, here's this great promise that God has for you. Well, look at verse 10. Because I read verse 11. Verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." So who is the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 for? Is that for you? No. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. This is concerning the exiles. This is concerning those who are coming out of Babylonian captivity and going back to their homeland. And so here's a clear example where people just read the Bible and just jerk out a verse and it sounds good and they say, "Here you go, this is from God." And there's no context. Well, when you look at the context here, we can see clearly that this is not a promise for us. So the recipient of the promises is important as well, because you may be claiming a promise you shouldn't claim because you're not the recipient of it. And then number three here, the conditions of the promise. Now, most of the promises of God are conditional. So they're conditional promises. You have to do something in order to reap the benefit of the promise. For example, we're going to look at one. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's a promise that God will forgive me when I sin. But in order to receive that forgiveness, what do I have to do? Well, I have to confess. It says, confess your sins, right? And so there is no forgiveness without confession. God's not just going to forgive you. And so we have to confess those sins. And so there are conditions to the promises of God. James says, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Well, what if you don't draw near to God? Do you still expect God to draw near to you? Well, you shouldn't, because it's reciprocal. You draw near to God and God will draw near to you. And so many of the promises are conditional. And so you might be wondering, well, God made a promise, but he didn't make good on it. Did you meet the condition? That's important. Because if you didn't meet the condition, then God isn't going to make good on it, because it's a conditional promise. So why this study? Well, a promise is only as good as the one who makes it. Right? So a promise is no better than the one who makes the promise. And so how many of you know people whose promise means nothing? Right? We all know people whose word means absolutely nothing. They're not promise keepers. And so when they say something, we don't put much stock in that. And so what makes a person believable? So we have these great and precious promises. What makes a person believable? Well, there are three things that makes a person believable. Number one, their track record. Their track record is everything. In 1 Kings 8, verse 56, 1 Kings 8:56, Solomon speaking says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. And then in Joshua chapter 23, Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, 23:14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know that in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. And so when we look at God's track record, it's got a perfect track record. Every promise God ever made, God kept. God is a promise keeper, and his record is unblemished in Scripture. He's always faithful to his word. But secondly, and this is every bit as important, and it's character. Character is important. And so listen to Paul as he talks about the character of God. And Titus 1 verse 2, Titus 1 verse 2, Paul writes, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And so Paul tells us that God can't lie. God can't lie. And so God keeps his word. And so the fact that he cannot lie should encourage us when it comes to the promises of God. Because if he makes them, we know he can't lie. We know he's going to make good on them. And so character is important. God has unblemished character. He's righteous. He's good. He's holy. But then number three, the third thing, you have to have the power to do it. And so does God have the power to make good on the promises that He has made? And I say, yes, He does. And you can go to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, God did all that in Genesis 1 and 2. Spoke the universe into existence. Created everything. It's not going to be hard for Him to forgive me of my sin. And it's not going to be hard for Him to resurrect me from the dead either when I die. Because if He can bring the order and beauty that He did out of chaos in the beginning, then I am not sweating my resurrection from the dead. He has the power to do it. And so when you look at His track record, you look at His character, and then you look at the fact that He has the power to make good on all of His promises, that should really encourage us in our heart. Divine promises can be trusted because they're made by God. All right? And so it's not enough for us to just read the promises and be familiar with the promises of God. I need to claim them. I need to claim them every day of my life and in my walk with God. I need to claim the precious, magnificent promises of God. Now, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 9 through 10, I want to turn your attention there for just a moment. We're going to focus on a word. It's going to come up here. It's going to be important in several of the promises. Notice verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face. To destroy them, He will not be slack to him that hateth Him, and He will repay him to his face. God is faithful, and that's important when we consider the promises of God. God is faithful. If God makes a promise, He will make good on the promise because He is a faithful God. But I want us to look at several things. First of all, in 1 John 1:9, that's a verse I quoted a little while ago, but I just want you to look at it. In 1 John 1:9, John writes, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I love this verse. This is a beautiful verse. If you've never memorized this verse, you should memorize it. You absolutely should memorize it. Because it's one of the most significant verses that you can think of in the New Testament. Why? Because this pertains forgiveness. And so as a Christian, when I sin, when I do wrong, I don't have to go be reborn again. I don't have to get saved again. I'm already saved. What I need to do is confess my sin. And so what a Christian does to receive forgiveness and what a non-Christian does to receive forgiveness are two different things. And so as a Christian, we simply confess our sins to God when we get dirty, when we do wrong. And then when we confess that and we basically repent of that, and we ask God to forgive us, He forgives us. He forgives us our sins. And the Bible says He's faithful. He's faithful to do that. You can count on it. God is faithful to forgive you. And so I often refer to this verse as the Christian spiritual bar of soap. And so when we go out and get dirty, we pull out that bar of soap, and we simply get clean with it. We confess our sins to God, and then God forgives us our sins because He's faithful and just to do so. Give me another verse that deals with his faithfulness. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Look at verse 13. 10:13. Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation will also make a way of, to escape that you may be able to bear it." This is a wonderful verse. Another verse I would encourage, memorize. Actually, when I get going, there's lots of them I think Christians should know, need to know. This is one that I think you should know as well, though. I really do. I believe that. But I love this verse because this verse tells me that God is actively involved in the temptation process. Now, what do you mean by that? I mean that God is there keeping a watchful eye on the devil to see to it that he doesn't cross a line. And so, in other words, God allows Satan to tempt us. He allows Satan to go to a certain point, but then Satan's not allowed to cross that line. It's like when, in the story of Job, when, Job said, God said, Satan said to Job, you know, take away everything you've given him and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, take it away. And he took it all away, and the only thing God said you can't do is you can't take his life. And he did. He took everything away. He took his health away. He took his occupation away. He took his children away. I mean, he just destroyed his life. And but yet he couldn't kill him. He couldn't kill him because God would not let him cross that line. And I believe that God has drawn a line for every believer. And Satan can't cross the line. There's only a certain point that he can tempt you. There's just a certain amount of pressure that he can apply to you. And he won't allow Satan to overpower you. He will not allow it. And so God is actively involved. So anytime temptation comes your way, God is there. God's aware, he's keeping a watchful eye, and he's not going to let Satan cross that line. And so this is a beautiful verse because it says that whenever I am tempted, right, God always, always makes a way out. He always makes a way out. He always makes it so that I can overcome the temptation. And that's a promise that we have from God. And we need to take him up on his promise. Real quick, turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And I want us to look at verse 23. It's really hard to just kind of come in and just look at one of these, but so what's happening is the new covenant has been fulfilled. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. We have access to God. We can come into the Holy of Holies and approach God, and we're encouraged to do that. In verse 21, we're told to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But look at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So, he gives three admonitions in here. We're just looking at the second one, and that is to hold fast our confession of hope without wavering. This is critical. We know that the Hebrew Christians, they are leaving the faith left and right. And so many are discouraged. Many have been, had a lot of pressure put upon them. They've lost their material possessions. Life is really hard. And so many of them are going back to Judaism. And the writer is telling them to stand firm in your hope in Jesus Christ. Don't throw your hope away. Stay strong in Jesus. And he says, You remain faithful to God because what God has promised you in Jesus Christ, He's going to make good on pretty soon. That's the point that He's making in verse 23 when He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." And so here's the thing. The encouragement that He's giving us to be faithful is rooted in the faithfulness of God. Do you see that? The encouragement that He's giving us to remain faithful is rooted in God's faithfulness. That's why He says at the very end, "For He who promised is faithful." In other words, God has made a promise. You know He's made a promise. He's going to make good on that. God's faithful. That's the point that He's making. And so, it's another promise to hold firm to the hope that you have in Jesus because it's real. And one day God's going to make good on the promise. And you're going to reap great reward. But it's all rooted in His faithfulness. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 25. And John says, "And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life." What a gift. What a gift. And it's what we want. We want to live. And He promised us eternal life. Listen, when God makes promises, He's not crossing His fingers behind His back. When God makes a promise, God intends to make good on the promise. God is a faithful God who will always make good on His promise. And He has promised you eternal life. Now think about that for a moment. So you think about your future. It's all rooted in His promise. It is so encouraging when you realize that God has made a promise. And this is a God who cannot lie. This is a God who has a perfect track record. And He says, "I give you eternal life." That's a gift. It's an amazing gift. We need to be grateful for it. He promises eternal life. There's another gift. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, look at verse 5. Now in verse 5 He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Now the Hebrew writer here is encouraging us not to be covetous. You know, not to have this covetous lifestyle where it looked like we're always wanting stuff and wanting to get stuff, and that's all we're concerned with is stuff. You, for example, you turn on a television on a Sunday morning, and there's preacher after preacher after preacher talking about stuff, right? Stuff, talking about money and sending in your tithe, etc. That's the very thing He's saying avoid here. What he's aiming at here and what's important here and what we need to realize, God has made a promise that He would never leave us nor forsake us. Therefore, if I have a need in my life, what do? Well, I make it known to God. And then God comes through on my behalf. That's how it works. And so think about this for just a moment. This verse is so encouraging. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And so we realize that God is the one who meets all the needs in our lives. He's the one who provides for us. And as long as He's God, I should never come across as someone who's covetous. Because my God is going to provide my need when I have a need. And I'm going to talk more about that in a moment with another one. But I just want you to see this. This is a great verse. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The fact that God is with me, God's going to take care of me. That's what verse 5 is really saying. God will take care of you. That's a promise. So real quick, just to bounce that off of, look in Matthew chapter 6 real quick. So I'm going to bounce it off of this one. Matthew 6. And let's start at verse 25 for just a moment. He says, therefore I say, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and a body more than clothing? And then he says, look at the birds of the air and how God cares for them and takes care of them. And look at the lilies of the field, how God takes care of them and provides for them. And then he says, shall he not much more provide for you? And then he says in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, there is a condition to having your needs met. So if you have a physical need, a financial need, There is a condition that needs to be met here. And what is that? You got to seek the kingdom first. You pursue the kingdom. Don't get sidetracked by the things you need. God's going to take care of that. And that goes back to Hebrews 13:5 as well. But I want to really get practical with this one for you for just a moment, because I think it's essential. And that is simply this. When we think about God meeting our needs, and he promises to meet our needs, and that's what Matthew chapter 6 is all about, why is it that we have credit cards? Why is it that we go into debt for stuff? And when we have a need, why is it that we run to the store? When was the last time you had a need and you just dropped to your knees and said, God, I need you to work. I need this. Because that's what we should be doing. And if we did that, I mean, I'm saying with cars and everything, have you ever trusted God to make good on his word? Have you ever took him up on his word? He says he'll meet our needs. And I believe that he will. And I believe that we should always go to God first, never to the credit card. Always to God. And why wouldn't we? If you need a TV set, go to God. If you need a couch, go to God. If you need a car, go to God. I mean, I would go to God and let God meet my needs. And if we did that, we wouldn't have the financial bondage and stress that so many of us live with every day, trying to figure out how to make ends meet, because we have all this debt. Why do we have the debt? Because we don't trust the provider. The one who said, I will meet your needs. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. I believe that. I believe that's true. We need to teach God's people, when you have a need, you go to God. Doesn't Scripture teach that? Doesn't the Scripture say to go to him? He's telling us clearly, you want to get out of debt, you want to stay out of debt, learn to let God meet your needs. He promises that he will. Let's look at one more real quick. Well, yeah, one more, and then I'll end with the final one. Look, at, if you would, in John chapter 15. John 15, could have looked at a number of scriptures for this one. John 15:7, this is in reference to prayer. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be given to you. And so here is the promise of answered prayer. But notice the conditions. The conditions are very simple. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you ask what you will and it will be given to you. So you have these conditions. And all through the Bible, you have conditions on prayer. And by the way, you know, sometimes you need to understand too, there are scriptures like Psalm 66:18, which says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So in other words, and that will make null the promise, right? So it's important that I meet all the conditions of answered prayer. And there are many. Faith is a condition of answered prayer. Abiding in his word and his words abiding in us are important as well. And so what I want you to see is also with this is it's not just, you know, God over here saying, I'm going to do everything for you. There are conditions. There are conditions that God expects us to meet in order to have or claim the promise that he's making to us. And so I want to close with the final promise. And that's out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So circling back to the coming of Jesus, which we started with when Doug read the scripture out of 2 Peter chapter 3. So we're back at the coming of Jesus. We all have a promise that Jesus is coming back for us one day to take us home. And we hold to that promise. We cling to that promise. That promise gives us backbone as we face a lot of bad stuff in life. But Scripture is clear. One day, Jesus is going to come. You're not going to know when he's going to come. No one's going to know when he's going to come. It's going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. It's going to be like a thief comes at night. You're not going to know when he comes. He's just going to show up. And if you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, you will go with him to heaven. If you've not been cleansed by his blood, you will be separated from him forever in hell. Now, that's what the Bible teaches. And so you may not like that, but it's what the Bible teaches. And my job is to proclaim the truth, to proclaim the word. But that's a marvelous promise. I love this promise. I love the thing about Jesus coming and what happens then. Another promise, the dead rise, right? Jesus promises, John 5, he's going to raise the dead. And so, and then another promise happens. What is that? The living, they're changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. All right. And so all this happens when Jesus comes back, and instantly we have these bodies that are fashioned in the image and likeness of Jesus. And together, the resurrected dead and the transformed living meet Jesus in the air, and they will forever be with the Lord. What a promise. Do you have that promise? Are you waiting for Jesus to return? Are you ready for Jesus to return? I want to challenge you to do something as we close this out today. And that is simply this. In your study of the Word of God, I want to encourage you to just jot down, if you would, all the promises of God as you come across them. Now, you might have to wait till next year to read the Bible through to get some of these other promises. But wherever you are now, just make a notation of the promises of God. Doesn't matter if they're promises to other people, the Jews or whatever. Just make a note of the promises of God. I think you're going to be overwhelmed by the number of promises that God has made to his people. And that God has been good. And he's made good on all of his promises. And so today, if you don't know Jesus, you're not ready for Jesus to come back, we encourage you to come forward. We're going to sing a song, and when we sing this song, we want you to come forward and let us talk to you about Jesus and how you can be ready when Jesus returns. So whatever your need is, make it known as we stand and sing.